Let's pray and let's look at God's Word together. Our Father, thank you so much for the fun that we've had together over the last few days here. Thank you for your goodness to us in providing us with good weather, good food, good friends, and this place to meet. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we've been able to learn more about him, to know him more, to love him more. Father, please work in us again tonight through your Word and by your Spirit. Please work in us so that we might come to an even better understanding of our Lord, so that we might live for him and honour him in everything we do. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, you can often tell how important someone is by how much preparation you put in before meeting them. Take your first date, for example. First date, you might think that he or she is fairly important. So I reckon you'll go to a lot of effort. You'll put a lot of effort into your preparation. I can remember my first date with Jenny, who is now my wife, and I remember that I put in a lot of preparation beforehand. I went to a lot of trouble. I dressed up for the occasion. I wore my best board shorts. I even wore a shirt that didn't have a rip in it. You know, I was really going out of my way. I think I even brushed my hair. I wore shoes. I did lots of things. I even thought hard about what I wanted to say so that I would sound vaguely intelligent. You know, that kind of thing. I think I even brushed my teeth from memory that day. You know, things like that. You can tell how important someone is by how much preparation you put in before meeting them. I went to a lot of trouble in preparation because Jenny was important to me. When we're going to meet someone important, preparation is important, isn't it? So how would you prepare to meet the Lord? What would you do to be prepared? How would you get ready? As we look at Luke 3 today, we see a passage that is all about preparation. We're shown a nation of people who need to prepare themselves to meet their Lord. And their preparation is very important. It's not a preparation of just the exterior. Their preparation isn't about clothes or hair or shoes or trimmings. It's a preparation of what truly matters. So let's have a look at this passage and the preparation of Israel that John the Baptist is on about. Let's look at John's significant ministry. As we move into chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, there is a significant marker marking this chapter off from all of the things that have come before it. Come and have a look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. That's a pretty big time reference, isn't it? Pretty big time reference. And it marks a major scene change. John and Jesus, who we've seen in the last two chapters, they are no longer babies, and they are no longer even children. They are fully grown men. And against that backdrop, that big, impressive backdrop of human history, John comes out of the desert and he begins his ministry. And it is an impressive historical backdrop. It encompasses Roman history with the mention of that guy, Tiberius Caesar. It encompasses Judean political history with the mention of the tetrarchs, who were kind of like our city mayors, the city mayors you have in New Zealand. And it encompasses Jewish religious history with the mention of the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Luke is going to a lot of trouble to situate us in the time it happened. Luke wants us to see that it was just at that time in history, when all these impressive people were holding their impressive offices, that the word of God came to an obscure man in the desert. In the Old Testament, we often hear about the word of God coming to this prophet or that prophet. And these words remind us, don't we? The word of God came to John. The words remind us that John is in the mould of the Old Testament prophets. And so with the prompting of the word of God, John commences his ministry. Look at verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's going into all the country around the Jordan, that's Israelite country, and he's preaching. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's a little bit hard to understand, isn't it? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean? Well, the baptism, we know from other Gospels, involved people symbolically being immersed in the Jordan River. The baptism was about people repenting of their sins, turning away from their previous way of life and turning back to God. It was a baptism of repentance, and its purpose was the forgiveness of sins. The water bit itself didn't take the sins away. It didn't take any sins away, but it symbolised repentance, which sought God's forgiveness. So John has arrived as a prophet, and his message is all about repentance and forgiveness. And I guess in many ways it's a bit hard to understand who John is and what he's doing. He kind of sounds like a cross between the Crocodile Hunter and Billy Graham, doesn't he? You know, he's kind of preaching and then he kind of grabs someone, wrestles them under the water. Weird kind of guy. So how are we to understand John? Well, Luke gives us the key to understanding John. And that key is the quote from Isaiah in verses 4 to 6. And if you're in strand groups, you might want to think what we're doing here now. The key to understanding John is the quote from Isaiah 4 to 6. Let's have a look. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. That's a quote straight out of Isaiah chapter 40. And it helps us understand exactly what John's doing. See, the book of Isaiah breaks fairly neatly into two clean halves. There's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. In the first 39 chapters, God speaks judgment. Judgment like we've seen in Hosea. Judgment on the people of Israel in their sin. At chapter 40, the book changes and God speaks comfort in the second half of the book. 1 to 39, judgment. 40 to 66, comfort. So chapter 40 is a fairly significant chapter, isn't it? It's the first chapter in God's message of comfort to his people. And the quote speaks about one who is calling in the desert to prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming. And that coming will radically alter the status quo. Isaiah presents this picture of valleys being raised up, hills being squashed down, rough ways being smooth, crooked roads being straightened out. And all that is happening as preparation because the Lord is coming. And soon, all mankind will see God's salvation. Luke uses this quote to show that Jesus is the Lord who is coming to bring salvation for his people, and John is the one who is preparing the way. I tell you, whenever that you are painting something, you should prepare the surface beforehand. Is that good advice? When you're painting, you prepare the surface. Painting a house, prepare the surface. All right, they say that because I've never lived in some of the places I've lived in. When I lived in Newtown at Moore College student accommodation, they were townhouses that were over 100 years old, and when they were built, they were really only built to be temporary accommodation for the people who built Sydney Uni. All the Moore College people right now are laughing because they know exactly where we're going here. They live in these places. You see, most of these places were, they're terrible places. And I think the trick to painting a Moore College house is don't prepare at all. See, you can get into a lot of trouble if you prepare. So what do you do to prepare? You sand back the paint. You do that at Moore College, and you know what you find? You find wallpaper. If you think you might strip off the wallpaper, do you know what you find? More paint. Then if you're foolish enough to take off the next layer of paint, you find newspaper underneath. And if you are absolutely stupid and you pull back the newspaper, you still don't find wall. You kind of just find little bits of sand and cement, and really there's just nothing there. The key to preparation, the key to a good paint job in Moore College is do not prepare at all. But preparing for the Lord and preparing to paint Moore College are very different things. You see, God isn't doing just a slapdash job of salvation. The coming of Jesus is the great salvation act that the prophets have been speaking about for 1,000 years. Jesus' mission is important. And you can tell that by the preparation. John's job? Well, John's role, he's not going to paint the finished product. John's role is to prepare God's people for the important work of Jesus that will come. And Luke wants us to see that John is that voice calling in the wilderness to prepare Israel for the coming of their Lord. And John does this by speaking a radical message. John's radical message. Well, it looks like John was fairly successful in his role because crowds were coming out to him to be baptized. Look at verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" John's not the kind of bloke who pussyfoots around the issue, is he? He's not the kind of bloke who goes soft on things. These are the people who were doing what he wanted them to do, coming out to be baptized. And he calls them a pack of snakes. He's not the guy that goes soft on things. John reminds these Israelites that God's wrath, or God's anger, is burning down on them. It's fast approaching. And there is only one way for sinners to avoid God's anger, and that is to do what John speaks about in verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. See, claiming an Israelite heritage won't save anyone from judgment. Family privileges just don't cut it with God. God can raise children from the stones if he wants to. It's not as though God is bound to Abraham's children, as though he somehow, that's all he can get. It's not like that whatsoever. The only way to be safe from God's judgment is to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That is the message that John is telling Israel. Repent or face God's judgment. Repentance must show itself in fruit, mustn't it? Must show itself in action. And now, God is looking for action. Look at verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And the only way to avoid God's judgment is to turn back to God in repentance. This is how John is preparing the way of the Lord. John is calling to Israel so that a remnant of Israel will come back to their God. John is preparing that remnant by calling for repentance. But what does repentance look like? What does repentance look like? Well, we're lucky. As we look at John and his call for repentance, we get a good idea of what repentance should look like. Look at verses 10 and 11. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." What does repentance look like? Well, repentance shows itself in action. Turning back to God means loving your neighbour. Repentance is seen in the decisions it makes in regard to others. Turning back to God means loving your neighbour. So if you're a tax collector, for example, repentance is seen in the way that you treat others. Look at verses 12 and 13. Tax collectors also came to be baptised. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Tax collectors were commissioned to take taxes mostly for the Roman government, so that made them fairly unpopular. They made their living by charging their own surcharge. Kind of like banks, really, these days, isn't it? They could just about name their price, and they did. Repentance for them meant changing the way they treated others. It meant only collecting what was due and not extorting for their own gain. If they were going to turn back to God, then it was going to be seen in the way that they treated others. And it was the same for the soldiers. Look at verse 14. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." These were probably Israelite soldiers working for the Jewish ruler. And they were often assigned to protect the tax collectors. You can understand those tax collectors needed protecting. Soldiers were often doing that kind of job. Repentance for them means being content with their pay and not using their power to extort. Now, the word for extort in this verse is a real scream. It literally means to shake violently. Isn't that a great word for soldiers? You know, don't shake violently. Because I imagine if you're a soldier, that's a good way to earn a bit of extra income, really. Shake people, you know, shake them down, get the money you need, pay for the kids' education, that kind of thing. But not if you're a repentant soldier. If you repent, it's going to change the way you treat others. So we have this bloke out in the desert, baptising and preaching about repentance. Luke has identified him for us, using the Isaiah quote, so we know what he's doing, he's preparing the way. But the people who are out there didn't have the advantage of the Isaiah quote at their fingertips, and they don't know. And they're not sure who he is. And John must have been very impressive, because as the people heard him teach, it made them wonder whether he was the one. Whether he was the one they'd been waiting for all this time. So let's have a look at John and the Christ. Let's have a look. See, John had no doubt about his own role in relation to the Christ. Look at verses 15 and 16. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Sure, John may have been baptizing, but the Christ who was coming was going to baptize in a very different way. John's baptism was a baptism of water, but the more powerful one was coming, and he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what does that mean? Baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, to work it out, we need to go back into the Old Testament. You see, this isn't the first time that God has made a promise like this. Can you flick back in your Bibles with me to Joel chapter 2? It'd be worth you flicking back. We'll stay here for a little while. Joel is just the book straight after Hosea, okay? So if you found Hosea this morning, you're getting pretty close. Straight after Hosea, you'll find Joel, and we're looking at Joel chapter 2. Back in the book of Joel, in chapter 2, the prophet Joel promised that a day was coming when God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all of his people. In the Old Testament, you remember we learned a couple of days ago that only special people with special roles had the Holy Spirit of God in them. It was kings, it was prophets, and maybe the odd judge. Only special people. But Joel promised that a day was coming when all of God's people would be endowed with God's Spirit. So if you turn to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, and we're going to read about that day. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. "And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Now I want you to look particularly at verse 31. "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Why is the day of the Lord, the day where the Holy Spirit will be poured out, why is it called a great and dreadful day? Will it be great or will it be dreadful? This day of the Lord, when God's Spirit is being poured out, is it a good day to look forward to or a bad day to dread? What is it? Depends on your attitude, doesn't it? It depends on your attitude to the Lord. And that is why the prophet Joel looks ahead to that day. When he looks ahead to that day, he calls on God's people to repent of their sinfulness. He wants people to repent so that they avoid judgment and receive God's blessing. Come back to chapter 1 of Joel, verses 13 to 15, and you'll see this call, Joel's call to repent. Joel 1, verses 13 to 15. Joel says this, "Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now back in Luke chapter 3, we can also see that this day of the Lord is a day which will divide people. It's a day of division. For those who repent, the coming of the Lord will be a great day when they are baptized with the Holy Spirit and when they will receive all the blessings that flow from Him. But for those who refuse to repent, the day of the Lord will be a dreadful day where they will be baptized with fire and judgment. The coming of the Lord will mean either great blessing or terrible judgment. Now back in Luke chapter 3, have a look at verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The one who comes to baptize with the Spirit and with fire has a winnowing fork in his hand. Winnowing, that's a farm kind of image, isn't it? Winnowing was what you did when you wanted to separate the good grains from all the rest of the husks and the stalks and all the useless stuff. What you did, you got this great big fork, and you got it under all the pile, and you threw it up in the air on a windy day. And the wind came through, blew through, and it blew the husks and the useless stuff away, and what fell down back onto the floor was the good stuff. That's what winnowing was. I think there's a modern-day equivalent that happens at McDonald's. My kids love getting cheeseburgers. When they get the cheeseburger, they open it up, and they winnow out the gherkin. And that poor little gherkin, he faces the judgment of having to be eaten by Dad. The rest of the burger, well, that's a blessed burger. That burger gets eaten by the kids. That's exactly what winnowing is. It's separating them out. One to judgment, one to blessing. The pickle faces judgment. The rest of the burger is blessed to be eaten by the kids. Winnowing is about separating. That is what the Lord will be doing. Some will face judgment and some will receive blessing, and it all depends on whether you are ready for the Lord, whether you've repented. And from what we've seen in Joel, you do not want to be on the wrong side of this winnowing. And with those words and with many others like them, John warned Israel to turn back to their Lord and to repent before the day of winnowing. So what is John's role in Luke's story? What's John doing here? He's a fascinating character, isn't he? He's so different. What is he doing? What's John's role in Luke's story? Well, John is clearly preparing Israel to meet her Lord. John is kind of like the last in a long line of prophets who've held out warning signs to Israel about the coming judgment. I was out at the airport a few years ago, sitting in one of the cafeterias, just looking over the tarmac, and I noticed a really strange sign. This is what it said. It said, "Give way to 767 aircraft." Don't you think that's kind of an odd sign? I don't know about you, but I don't need that sign. If it's me and a 767 aircraft, I know who's going to swerve first. See, 767 aircraft, if you're not aware, are kind of big and powerful, and I'm not quite so big or powerful as them. I know who's going to swerve first. John is the last prophet to warn the people of Israel, and John's warning is much like that sign. John is saying, give way to the Lord in your life. And it seems to me that refusing to yield to the Lord is even more crazy than refusing to yield to a 767 aircraft. John's the last one, the last prophet to warn the people of Israel. And having given Israel this warning, John is removed from the scene. Look at verses 19 and 20. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. John is removed from the scene because he fulfilled the role of what a prophet should do. What should a prophet do? He should rebuke the king when the king is out of line. The king was out of line marrying his brother's wife. John rebuked him, and John is removed from the scene, put in jail. Look at the next verse. in the very next verse, Luke goes on to tell us that Jesus was baptized. Who do you think did the baptizing?
John. The other Gospels tell us it was John.
Luke has deliberately chosen to remove John from the scene before he starts telling us about Jesus. It's deliberate. It's not an accident. Why do you think Luke removes John from the scene before Jesus gets baptized? It's because Luke is writing an ordered account, isn't he? He told us that at the beginning. He's writing an ordered account. Here is John's section. John is doing his job. And now we're going to look at Jesus. John is preparing the way. Jesus is the way. We've looked at John. This distinction of John and then Jesus helps us work out how we should apply John's teaching to ourselves today. Are we meant to obey John's teaching about repentance? Is it directed towards us so that we might obey it? Is that why this passage is here? I don't think it is. I don't think John is speaking directly to us. John was speaking to Israel, and he was calling for the repentance of Israel, that Israel might turn back to their God because the Lord was coming. John called for their repentance to prepare a remnant of Israel for the coming of their Lord. We are not a remnant of Israel, and we are not being called to repent before the coming of the Lord. But then, does that mean this passage has nothing to say to us? No way. No way. John reminds us where our focus needs to be, doesn't he? Where does he push us? He pushes us forward to Jesus. Jesus is the Lord who is coming to judge and to bless. This passage pushes us forward, so we want to know how Jesus will do that. It pushes us to wonder how the Christ will bring salvation and pour out God's Holy Spirit. It also causes us to wonder how Jesus is going to bring about that great and terrible day of the Lord when judgment will come. And as we keep looking further into Luke's story, and I hope you get the chance to do it, to keep reading, I kind of want to be like the rocket that gets you off the launch pad and then falls away at the end of the week. And I hope you keep going with Luke. There's so much to find here. See, we want to push forward in Luke's story. And as you push forward, you will see that it all happens. That great day of the Lord, that bringing of salvation, it all happens as Jesus is put to death on the cross. That death marked the beginning of the great and terrible day of the Lord, as the sun was turned to darkness and as deliverance was provided in Jerusalem. That death was a death of both judgment and salvation. God's wrath was poured out in judgment, and Jesus took it all in our place. If you had been there that day, seeing Jesus hanging from that cross, it would have looked like a terrible defeat. You probably would have hung your head as you walked past. It wouldn't have looked impressive at all. But what looked like a terrible defeat was actually a stunning victory, because that death was not the end, but just the beginning of God's great work of forgiveness and repentance. Luke shows us that the resurrection of Jesus is the great victory of the Christ. Jesus rose from the dead, and as God's risen King, he now does what Joel promised he would do. He pours out his Spirit on all believers. Acts chapter 2 shows us that it started on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was first poured out on those who believed. And it continues today for all who put their trust in Jesus. So if you are a Christian, but God has poured his Holy Spirit into your life, that is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It's not all those other weird things. It was when you became a Christian, God generously, mercifully poured his Holy Spirit into your heart so that you could know him personally. That is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Jesus was raised as the great King, the King who blesses those who turn to him and pours out his Spirit upon them. But he is also the King who will judge those who refuse to turn to him in repentance. So I need to ask you, where do you stand with the King? The day of the Lord has begun with the death of the Lord, but it will not finish until the last day of judgment, when Jesus will winnow all people based on their response to him. So where do you stand with the king? Can you see how important it is to work this out? John is saying that Jesus is so important that you should turn your life upside down to be ready for him. The king has come and has died for sinners so that forgiveness is now available to all nations. And Luke keeps telling us that. Forgiveness is going to the nations. It's great news. We need to repent, not because we are Israel and we are getting ready for the king to come. We need to repent because the king has come. He is now enthroned, and we need to repent because we don't always treat him as the king. That is why today we need to repent of our sins and seek his forgiveness. Repentance is the way you begin the Christian life, and it is the way you continue the Christian life, daily. It's always appropriate to repent because we don't treat the king as we should. When we treat others badly, when we treat each other badly, we aren't treating Jesus as the king. We're not living obediently under Jesus as the king. We need to repent of that. When we don't give Jesus the attention that he deserves, we aren't treating Jesus as the king. We need to repent of that. When we fail to love and serve each other as the king has commanded, we aren't treating Jesus as the king. We need to repent of that. Repentance is appropriate for us today because we have a great king who has died and has risen for us. And yet we always fail to live as he's called us to live. But although we repent with sorrow at our sin, we can also repent with great thanksgiving because our king has died for our rebellion. Our judge has paid the penalty for our sin. Our Lord has laid down his own life for our disobedience. We should repent with sorrow and with joy because Jesus Christ paid dearly to secure our forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the promises you've made in the Old Testament. Promises to send your Saviour. Promises to pour out your Holy Spirit. And promises to bring on us that great and terrible day of the Lord. Father, we ask that you will allow us to be ready, sheltering only in the Rock of Ages. Father, thank you that you've sent Jesus, who is the Saviour, not just of Israel, but of the Gentiles too. Father, we thank you that through his death and resurrection, we can be safe on that great day of the Lord. Father, please help us to stand correctly with Jesus. We ask for those of us who perhaps aren't yet standing with Jesus that you will change us and allow us to have Jesus as our Lord and be protected by his death on the great day of the Lord. Father, thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. And we ask your forgiveness for the way that we don't always live as we should under our King. Father, help us to repent, to live lives that are repentant. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus we can know forgiveness. Thank you in Jesus' name.